Father, we're just so thankful again for the giving to us of your word. And the Bible says in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a great promise that is this morning as we start a brand new week, that you want to draw close to us. You want that relationship with us. And Lord, we need that relationship with you. And so we pray that as we look to your word this morning, that we would receive instruction on how to do that. We pray that our focus this morning would be on the message, not so much the messenger, but the message. That we not shrug off our responsibility and place it back on the pastor and get the spotlight off our own hearts, but that we would focus on what you're saying this morning. Let none of us leave this place rejecting Jesus, but let us put our faith in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be in verses 14 through 30. As we look at a section, and a brand new section as we start this morning, that we're going to refer to as the rejection of Jesus. We come now to the beginning of Christ's ministry, and we wish it could be in a favorable acceptance of his ministry, but it isn't. It's a rejection. Again, 2 o'clock Spanish service. Some great things going on at 2 o'clock here on Sundays. Fausto, El Camino Fellowship, is preaching the word. And so if you know someone that needs to hear the message in Spanish, you need to invite them out at 2 o'clock. 5:30 is our time of prayer. If you'd like to join us this evening, then 6 o'clock is Through the Bible. Tonight we're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 4 through 6. We're going to look at the beginning of what we call the rapture of the church, and then we're going to look at the beginning of what is called the tribulation. So we'll be looking at that tonight. So if you want to go through the tribulation, come on out at 6 o'clock tonight, because that's what we're going to do. Then, of course, it's farewell to George. He's been with us almost 12 years now, and he's going to be going down there to help his brother down in Laguna Beach, so he's heading down there. I kind of thought about giving him a SWAT for every year he's been on staff, you know, and I thought about maybe having him run through the pastor's line, and if he can make it through, he can go on staff at another church. So that's kind of a thing we're going to start tonight. So come on out and join us as we heat it up on Saul's a Sunday this evening. So come on out, 6 o'clock. And then Wednesday night we're looking at a series entitled Essentials for Life. And this Wednesday night we're going to continue to look at the Word of God, and we're going to be addressing this question that I've often had people ask: why don't you Protestants have the 14 books of the Bible that we have in the Catholic Church? And so we're going to be addressing this apocryphal writings. Why were these 14 books rejected out of what we call the canon of Scripture? And so we're going to be looking a Wednesday night at that question. We're going to be addressing those issues and how we got the Scriptures, and that will be Wednesday night. But this morning, the rejection of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Verse 20. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage. And as they heard these things, they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down. What a great worship service that was. End it with killing the preacher. Verse 30, and he passed through the midst and he went his way. I was handed this week and I thought it was kind of interesting. It was entitled, Why I Hate Women Drivers. I thought this would be a good subject to start with. Driving to town this morning on the interstate, I looked over to my left, and there was a woman in a brand new Mustang doing 65 miles per hour with her face up next to the rear view mirror putting on her eyeliner. Some of you are laughing. I wonder why. I looked away for a couple seconds, and when I looked back, she was halfway over in my lane still working on the makeup. It scared me so bad, I dropped my electric shaver, which knocked the donut out of my other hand. And in all the confusion of trying to straighten out the car using my knees against the steering wheel, it knocked my cell phone out of my ear, which fell into my cup of coffee between my legs, and disconnected an important phone call. And he says, I hate women drivers. You know, we hear something like that and we laugh because we say, how can you be so blind? Well, Jesus is speaking to some church-going folks, and Jesus says to them in Luke 4:18, and recovery of sight to the blind. You know, all of us need to be enlightened. All of us need to have the blinders taken off our eyes. Because so often we are blind to our actions. We're blind to our sins. And so Jesus now starts his public ministry with going back to his hometown. Now that's a difficult feat. Folks that he had grown up with for 30 years, people he knew, people that knew him. And Jesus now goes back to his hometown in order to start his ministry. Now we need to note this morning in our study of Luke that we're in a brand new section starting right now. Let me kind of give you the outline so far. We've looked at Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 4, verse 13, which is the introduction to the Son of Man. We looked at the birth of Christ, the birth of John the Baptist. We looked at his baptism. We looked at his temptation. But this morning now, we start in chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9, verse 50, and this is called the ministry of the Son of God. We looked at the introduction. Now we begin the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, his ministry really has two basic parts to it. It is the teaching and the miracles. And as we begin this morning, we're going to see that Jesus Christ focused on teaching. Actually, as we read through Luke, we're going to see he downplays the miracles. The miracles were not really the focus of Christ. They basically gave his authenticity, saying that he was the Son of God, but his primary focus was the teaching of the Word. This will all culminate with Jesus asking his disciples who he is. In Luke 9:20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And then Jesus from then on will begin to explain his mission and his purpose. But this morning we now begin the ministry of Jesus. Now, we are introduced to his first message that he preaches to his hometown. And I wish we could say it was a favorable response, but it was anything but that. But it had been foretold by Simeon that Jesus would come on the scene for the rise and fall of many. And so there was a great fall this day in his community. Verses 14 and 15 is ministry drawing attention. Jesus is extremely popular as he comes back. It's kind of like the boy that makes good. He comes back to his community. And then in verses 16 through 30, we have a ministry declaring fulfillment. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. Well, let's look at this ministry that was drawing attention. Verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. Now notice that opening word there, verse 14, and. This couples the previous 13 verses of this chapter that had to do with the temptation of Christ. Now we noticed last week that the Holy Spirit led Jesus. Matthew says he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now right away we say, well, how in the world can God lead us into temptation? Well, we know that word temptation means two things. First of all, it has a negative sense where temptation is to bring out our worst. It's actually the solicitation to do evil or to lead one into sin. Now, behind all of that is always Satan. Satan is the one that wants to lead us into the worst. He wants to tempt us. But the word can also be translated test, which means to bring out our worth. God always tests faith. Faith must be tested. Faith must be proven to be genuine. And so God, on the other hand, tests us to bring out our worth, you might say. Temptation brings out our worth. Testing brings out our worth. And so God tests our faith. If you're a Christian, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. You're going to be placed in the balance to see if you have a genuine faith. And so it mentions in verse 13, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And we'll notice as we continue on next week that the opportune time will come. And then it says, Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, Galilee was his place of origin. This is the place that Jesus Christ was basically brought up. He was brought up in a little town named Nazareth. And it's to this community, to his own people, that Jesus now comes. Now, we need to remember this, folks, that ministry always begins at home. There's always this temptation to minister every place except where we live and where we're at. And I think it's easy to do that because when we live around people, they have certain expectations of us. And we use the expression, familiarity breeds contempt, and how true that is. But again, we can live with someone that's a non-believer. We can live with children that aren't Christians. And they often have rejected us. And so we feel like it's a lot easier to go elsewhere. But we must never forget that ministry is always at home first. This is where God wants us. And if you're married to a non-believer, did you know that your non-believing partner is married to you, a missionary? Did you know that? You're actually a missionary. It says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unbeliever is sanctified through the believer. And so God has placed you in a situation where you have a unique role in that you can live out the gospel before them. And you can share Christ, live out Christ. You may never preach Christ, but your life is a living epistle of Christ. Your children have the express privilege of seeing the Lord in your life. And so our ministry must always be at home first. And so Jesus returns to his hometown. Notice he returned in the power of the Spirit. Of course, being baptized in the water, we know that the heavens were open. The Spirit of God descended upon Christ, which was his anointing. And then the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." This was his anointing. Then the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil. Now we see the Spirit of God upon Jesus Christ for ministry. How we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit for ministry. So much ministry is in the flesh. So much ministry is in our own strength and our own power and how it flops. So many programs. So much activity. Some person once posed a number of years ago, they said, if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world, what would happen to the church? And in some cases, it probably would just continue the way it's going right now. Because a lot of it is in the energy of the flesh. Well, Jesus was depending upon the Spirit of God. And it says, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. It's popularity of Jesus, the very beginning of his ministry. Verse 15 says, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Notice the beginnings of Christ's ministry was in a small setting. He didn't start in the temple. He started in what the Bible calls a synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? Synagogue, as far back as we can see, started during the period of Babylonian captivity, around 585, 586 BC, right around there. The temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, and so the people could not go back to the temple. So we see this phenomenon developing known as synagogues. And what a synagogue was, it was a local meeting place to worship God. The criteria for having a synagogue would be there had to be at least 10 male Jews in a local city in order for there to be a synagogue. Now, they worshiped primarily on 2 days. It was on Saturday and on Thursday. These were days that were set aside. There were 3 primary functions of the synagogue. Number one, it was a place to read scripture. So as they assembled on a Thursday or a Saturday, it was for the reading of scripture. They would have scrolls there, and there would be a reader that would read a passage. Secondly, it was a place for teaching or exposition of scripture, which is explaining the scriptures. And so it was a place to receive instruction, to hear the Bible read, and thirdly, it was a place of prayer. It was run by laymen. These weren't official ministers per se. They were just laymen that loved God, and they were individuals that were had a board of elders that oversaw this local synagogue. And there would ultimately be an attendant that would be over the order of service. And it would be very typical that if a visiting rabbi showed up at a synagogue, they would kind of turn the pulpit over to him. And they would say, well, hey, you're visiting. What word from God do you have? What could you share with us this morning? So for them to ask Jesus, who had been brought up in this town, they'd known for 30 years, he was now known as a teacher, it was very, very typical for them to ask him to read. And so it says, and was praised by all. This word praise, this particular Greek word, is often used for God. It's the idea of exalting, magnifying, or glorifying God. Now notice the focus right now on Jesus. What is the focus that he's being praised for? He's being praised for teaching. Now as we go on, and I've mentioned before, and we'll continue to emphasize, Jesus downplays the miraculous, and Jesus puts in preeminence his teaching. His teaching is first. And I believe as Christians, we should have teaching as a very high priority in our lives as Christians. Why do we need to be taught? Because culture, no matter where you live in this world, distorts reality. From the time we get up till the time we go to bed, culture is distorting the reality of life. I mean, you get in your car and you're driving down the freeway. You see billboards, advertising, all sorts of different things. And you turn on the television, there's another advertisement. You turn on the radio, there's further advertisement. Then you get to your place of work and you get all these little philosophies like, you know, you're the boss. Don't you love that? You're the boss. You're not the boss at home, but if you go to AM, PM, you can be the boss. Isn't that great to know? You can make the Coke the way you want to make it, you know? You know, Burger King, have it your way. I can't have my wife make me the meal I want, but if I go to BK, I can actually get a hamburger without onions on it. Isn't that great to know? And then, you know, be all that you can be. If I want to join the army and do that, I can be all that I can be. I mean, you deserve a break today. I can hang out at McDonald's after church if that's really what I want to do. And we got all these little philosophies. I watch TV. I see a pickup truck, a new Toyota with a bunch of girls in back. If I get that truck, do the girls come with the truck? And we see all these advertisements. We're being bombarded by all sorts of stuff. And our society wants us to think in the area of prices versus values. And you know those two are really different. I mean, we think in objects and not really people. We will use people to get objects, but we don't so much think of people per se. And so it's a very self-centered society that we live in. This is why we have got to place teaching as a priority in our lives. Why? Because our culture is distorting reality. Every single day we're seeing some distortion of what life's all about. And that is why as a Christian, we must put a very high priority on the teaching of the Word. And I thank God at this church, we place a priority upon the teaching of the Word. We recognize the fact that this does not contain the Word of God. It is God's Word. And we believe it to be inspired. Every single word, jot, and tittle is God's Word. And we believe that the priority that God has is for us to study to show ourselves approved. That as we study the Bible, we will be conformed into God's image. And this is why I just thank God that the church allows me to study, prepare, and to be able to learn these things so that I in turn can share them with you. And so, again, a high priority on the teaching of the Word. The second area we see now in verse 16 through the remainder of this passage is a ministry that declares fulfillment. Verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." So Jesus now comes back to his hometown. Notice this phrase here in verse 16. "And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue." You see, Jesus Christ committed himself to public worship. Now, Jesus Christ committed himself to public worship. How much more should his followers also be committed to public worship? I think it's sad today. You talk with people, and some people have this kind of hit and miss attitude about church. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm not under bondage. I'm under grace. No place in the Bible does it say, I have to go to church in order to be a Christian. Well, that's true, but what type of Christian are you going to be? I mean, I don't understand this thinking that I don't want to go where the Bible's being taught. I don't want to go where people are praying. I don't want to go where people are worshiping. I don't have to do that. And my question would be is, why don't you want to do that? Why don't you want to go where you can learn about God and grow in your relationship with God? I would think that that's something that we would want to do if we truly know the Lord. And so we see Jesus, as his habit, as his custom, attending the synagogue. Now let's keep in mind, the synagogue wasn't perfect. It was an imperfect system. But still Jesus was committed to it. You hear often these people, well, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites there. Well, praise God you don't join because there'll be one more. Yeah, great, great. I'm happy to know that. I don't want to join that church. It's not a perfect church. Well, when you join, it'll be more imperfect because the church is made up of sinners. We will never find a perfect church. We will never find a place that is perfect because we are sinners. But still at the same time, Jesus was committed to it. He was committed to this place of worship. He was committed to this place that read the scriptures, that where they prayed and expounded on the scriptures. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This is a passage that quotes Isaiah as Isaiah was speaking about a future Messiah, a future deliverer that would come, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that would be God's messenger. And so this passage here is an interesting passage. There are some within the church that believe a doctrine called liberation theology. Liberation theology. And what they claim is that Jesus is pro-poor people. And what that means is that Jesus places a very high priority upon those that are poor. And there's some within this liberation theology that go as far as to say this, that whatever means it takes, the rich have to be overthrown so that the oppressive grip can be released from the poor in social structure. So what they're saying is, those that are rich, they need to be overthrown so that poor people can have the same strength and powers that they have. Now, this almost sounds like communism to me. I mean, it's this old revisited system. And again, I don't believe Jesus is saying this. Jesus is speaking to poor people, which we will look at in just a moment. But I do not believe that Jesus is pro-poor. Jesus is pro-people. I think poor people are more open to the gospel. I think that will be kind of made clear as we look. But again, Jesus never advocates us overthrowing the rich and giving it to the poor. Because then if he does that, then what about, then he's got to be pro-poor, the folks that were just rich. I mean, it gets real confusing. And so, again, I don't believe that's what he's saying. He never advocates anarchy. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, we noted this back in Luke 3, the heavens opened, Spirit of God descended, bodily form, and then God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Jesus now, using Isaiah 61:1, gives his four-point purpose for coming. Let's look at these. Point number one, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, that's one of the purposes for which Christ came. Now, when you see the word gospel means good news. It doesn't mean good views, it means good news. And what it means that the news is so good, it's so important, it means stop the press. Stop what we're printing. We need to preempt it because we have some news that's so important that we've got to get this story out. Now, that's the message that Jesus came with. It was a message of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now notice, he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, Galilee was known as being a very poor district, a very poor area. Primarily, it was made up of farmers, it was made up of fishermen, it was made up of those that raised livestock. It was a very poor area. And so Jesus, no doubt, is speaking to poor people. We're not doubting that. But I think it's much more than that. Jesus is speaking to those that are poor in spirit. He's also speaking to those that recognize when it comes to God, they are spiritually bankrupt. They don't have anything to offer to God because they don't have anything. They're spiritually bankrupt. And I really believe what Jesus is saying here, and I think when you go through the Gospels, you see this, that it's much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some people say, well, the eye of a needle was this small gate that the camels had to duck down. No, it isn't. It's the eye of a sewing needle. That's what it is. He said, well, that's impossible. That's how hard it is. Because those that are rich trust in their riches. They trust in their resources. They trust in their ingenuity. They trust in their accomplishments. But those that are poor, they're dependent. They're often dependent upon others for daily food. And when someone comes and says, God loves you, and God wants to forgive you, and in the situation that you're in right now, God wants you. God wants a relationship with you. Those that are poor are much eager to accept Christ than those that are rich. If you don't believe me, look at Hollywood. You don't see Hollywood praising Jesus, do you? You don't see those that are wealthy generally praising Jesus. They don't. There's very few. And I think it's sad today that there's this push in Christianity to just minister to wealthy. When I think they're some of the roughest groups to minister to because they're hard. So Jesus starts out with those that are poor, those that are broken down. The second point is, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Now I believe this is alluding to Isaiah 58:6, where he says, is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Now, when he uses the term release of captives, he's speaking about those that are captives of sin. Now today, we don't like to use this term sin, so we use words like addiction. That's kind of a popular term. I'm a credit card addict, you know. Or, you know, I've got this addiction, you know, I'm an alcoholic. And we don't like to call these terms what the Bible calls them. The Bible calls them sinners is basically what they are. But we use terms like bondage, we use terms like addiction. And we have a society that is just gripped by sin. A society that's in love with pleasure mania. We have a society that's just having this love affair with just sex itself. They're in love with money. They're in love with their possessions. They're in love with their hobbies. And they're just gripped by sin. There's no thought of God. And so he speaks to those that are under the grip of Satan. Charles Wesley, 1739, said these words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. We don't like to be told we're in bondage, but the Bible clearly says that we're all sinners. Every one of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then number three, and recovery of sight to the blind. We're living in a period of time in America in which everybody's a victim. We call it victimization. And it just seems like none of us are responsible for anything that's happened in our lives. I mean, if I commit murder, it's because someone took away my zinger when I was 5 years old or something, you know, my Twinkies or something. And we have excuses for everything. We had one a number of years ago called the Twinkie defense, where a guy became a mass murderer because he was strung out on junk food. God help us if that happens, you know. So many people are strung out on this stuff. But to use that as an excuse. And we got excuses for everything. It's the environment. It's my gender. It's my rotten parents. And here's the one I love. I can't help but be the person that I am. I'm from a dysfunctional family. You know what dysfunctional means? I'm from a family of sinners. That's what that means. How many of us cannot claim that? I mean, all of us. Is there anybody in here that's from a perfect family? I mean, all of us have come from sinful families, and we're sinners ourselves. And on one hand, I mean, we're living in this sinful, sinful world, and we don't take responsibility for anything. Our kids are arrested. Rotten police. I mean, it's everybody's fault. Kid gets suspended. Rotten teacher. I mean, it's everybody's fault. If this world's going to be a better place, it's going to start with me, a sinner. It's going to start with me taking responsibility for my own actions. Point number four, and to set free those who are downtrodden. Now, the term downtrodden means broken to pieces. It means shattered. And you talk about a world of circumstances that shatters people. Of course, this week with little Danielle Van Damme, with a little 7-year-old body found there. Tragic, tragic thing. Along with that, there's a new phenomenon a number of years ago in America, elder abuse, where Children now are having to raise their parents, and they're resentful of this. Now, people that have been sinned against, that have been divorced, all sorts of problems that result in our world today. There are those today that are so down that they don't even think God can help them. They often commit suicide. It's just a tragic thing. It's a teenage suicide. It's up 400%. Buying the lie that my problem is even bigger than God's. And Jesus says in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, when they said the year of the Lord, they knew what Jesus meant. You see, every 49 years in Israel, there was a year called the year of Jubilee. And what this meant was, had you hit hard times financially and you had to sell your family's property, at the end of 49 years, you got your property back. If you had hit such dire straits that you had to sell your family into slavery at the end of 49 years, you were set free. Wouldn't that be great if we could tell B of A, 49 years is coming up, this house is now mine again. And you could do that? Well, God had a purpose behind all of this. It was God's way of letting the people know, listen, everything you have belongs to me. And quit holding on to everything as if it's yours. It's not yours, it's mine. And I'm going to prove it to you. Every 49 years, I don't care what you've accumulated, it's going back to its original owner. Because it's mine. I set the rules. It's mine. And we get into this mine, mine, mine. His and her towel. That's my towel. Don't touch it or I'll punch you. Don't you touch my towel. Who used my towel? It's wet. That's my towel. It says his on it. That's mine. And we get into this his, mine type of thing. And this is my marriage. These are my children. This is my job. This is my car. This is my truck. These are my tools. This is this. We get into this my mind. No, it's not yours. It's God's. God's made you a steward of that property. Well, I'm just trying to keep my truck up so no one scratches God's truck. Oh, please. I need to take care of it until God asks for it. And I need to do that. Whatever. But the point is this. We're stewards of what belongs to God. And so this year of Jubilee was to nail this down. Verse 20, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now, rabbis taught this way. Now, this is kind of interesting. Rabbis sat, and the people stood. I thought, we need to get more biblical as a church. Maybe we'll do that. I'll bring in a lazy boy recliner, you know, and I'll kind of sit back, you know, and talk to you. But that's what they did. That's what they did. So here's this tense moment. He sits down, and now is going to say a few words. And the people are standing there and they're gasping. And it says every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I don't know how people can read the Gospels and never see that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. I don't know how. Because this verse right here claims it. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah promised. I am the one anointed by God. I am the one that has been come by God to set the captives free. I am the one that was promised by Isaiah. Not only that, I have also come to bring favor to people. Now, turn over to Isaiah 61, verse 2, because I want to read something that Jesus omits. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but he omits the last part of verse 2. This is interesting. He doesn't quote the full passage. And there's a reason for this. Jesus quotes the first part, but doesn't quote the second part. Isaiah 61, 2. He says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, or the favor of God. And then notice this part he left out. And the day of the vengeance of our God. You see, at Christ's first coming, he brought favor. He brought opportunity for those that are sinners to be saved. But those that reject Jesus Christ will meet this God of vengeance at a period called the tribulation. We're going to be looking at that this evening. And they'll meet the ultimate wrath of God at a period called the second coming of Christ, which will be the day of the Lord. So Jesus is basically saying this, I have come to show mercy to you. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I have come to forgive you of your sins. I have come that you might have a relationship with me. Now, if you choose not to have that relationship, eventually you will experience the latter part of verse 2, which is the vengeance of the Lord. And that goes for any of us that are here right now. That same appeal that Jesus made 2,000 years ago holds true right now. We can have the favor of God or we can have the vengeance of God. It's totally dependent on what we want to do with this message. Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So the people were impressed. But at the same time, note, they weren't persuaded. People come to church oftentimes and they walk away saying, oh, I was so inspired. Well, that's good. Well, were you persuaded? Well, I really like it. I like to start the week with church. I like to kind of hear these things. I just kind of need a little boost, a little jump start as I start my week. And so I like to go to church. Well, that's all good. I'm happy you're inspired. But have you been persuaded? See, these people were impressed by what Jesus said, but they weren't persuaded. And I wonder how many millions and millions of people will attend church all over the world today. And they will be very, very impressed by the teaching of the gospel. They will be very impressed by the words that will be spoken. But I wonder how many will be persuaded. It was Mark Twain who once said, the church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer, more respectable. Sometimes that's the way it is. It's kind of like a pep talk to be inspired. But Christ is preaching for a decision. And it says they were wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Notice where the focus now goes off them and now goes back to the teacher. Hey, the one that just said that we're downtrodden, the one that just said that we're captives, the one that just said he came to set us free, isn't this guy that we grew up with for 30 years? I mean, who is this guy? Don't we know this guy? I mean, who does he think he is saying these things? Is what he's saying true? Well, that's not the point. Look who's saying it. I mean, this is a guy that we've known for 30 years. It was Nathanael in John 1:46 said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so these hometown people say, we know this guy. We've grown up with this guy. I mean, look who's speaking. And it's not really look who's speaking. Look what he's saying. The point is, we have needs. We're poor, blind, we're oppressed, we're captives. And we need the Lord. And I'll tell you, this is so classic of people, of church-going people, to focus on the teacher instead of his teaching. I know no one does that here, but other churches, they do. Well, I'm going to go to a church where I feel better when I leave. I'm going to go to a church where I'm encouraged. You know, well, sometimes you will be encouraged, but sometimes you will also be discouraged because you've done wrong. And churchgoers often don't like to hear these things, but it's true. There's times that I have to study these passages. I'm going, Lord, talk about a woodshed this week. I mean, I was beat up studying this stuff because I recognize how short I fall of these things. And I wish it was kind of a good feeling type message, but it just isn't. Last service, someone says, boy, you sure gave it to him this morning. I said, I can't help it. It's the passage I'm in. I wish it was a different passage, but it's the one that I had this morning. It's what I have. And it's the same way. Jesus took this passage. He began to expound it. Says, this is why I'm here. Get the focus off the teacher, back on the teaching. Verse 23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. What they're implying here is, Jesus, you're a doctor. You need help yourself. You know, Jesus, before you start healing other people, you better heal yourself. Another way of saying this is, you know what, Jesus, before you start in the front yard, you better work on your backyard. You're talking about fixing other people. What about fixing yourself? By the way, if you're the Messiah, I'm Isaiah. I'm Jeremiah, if that's who you claim to be. And he says, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum. Now, again, Jesus had performed some miracles already. So word had gotten back to his hometown, next city over Capernaum. Jesus had done some miraculous things. So they're saying, hey, you did that stuff over there. How about doing it here? This is this whole push for the miraculous. You know, the miraculous never brings conversion. It gets people's attention, but it doesn't convert them. And as we read on through this gospel, we will see this over and over again. Jesus downplays miracles. He downplays them. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, jot down Luke 16, where Jesus tells about a rich man that goes to hell. And he asks God to send back someone from the dead so that his relatives, his brothers, don't come to the same hell that he found himself in. He says, because if someone comes back from the dead, they'll be convinced and they won't ever come back to this place. And Jesus says, hey, they've got the law and the prophets. They got the scriptures. The scriptures are enough to convince anyone. Miracles are not going to bring conversion. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And boy, you read the Old Testament, that is so true. Jeremiah, starting his ministry, God says, if you start this ministry, no one's going to listen to you, but I still want you to tell them. Now, how would you like a ministry like that? Everybody I talk to isn't going to listen to me, but I want you to tell them anyway. And they're going to throw you into a pit. They're going to try to kill you. Boy, I'm looking forward to this ministry. It sounds great. What are the perks? The perks are you won't die. Oh, this sounds great. Man, this is a great ministry. So, I mean, you look at these Old Testament prophets that are abused. Oh, here comes the guy that always tells us bad stuff. Over and over and over again. It's the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus, we know all about you. We don't want to listen to your message. Verse 25, but I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years, 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Now, how does Jesus respond to their rejection? He takes them back to the scriptures. He takes them back to one of the darkest times in Israel's history. The period of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the period of Elijah and Elisha, dark, dark time. It was a time in which Israel was apostate. They were worshiping false idols, idolatry. Ahaz brought in idolatry to Israel. Jezebel was there on the throne, really running kind of the whole thing. And what a dark, dark time that was. So what does he do? He resorts back to the scripture. You know, when the cults come to your door and they want to start going off with their opinions, take them back to the Bible. I had one come to the door some months back and he says, did you know that the Babylonians believed in the Trinity? As if I was supposed to gasp or something. And I said, so? They're right. What are you saying the Babylonians? Yeah, because the Bible teaches the Trinity. So the Babylonians had some truth. I'm glad to know that. And they thought I was going to like freak out over that. Because the Bible, take them back, that's what the Bible says. So what does he do? He doesn't get into this opinion and get into arguing over opinions and feelings. He resorts to the scriptures. He takes them back to the Old Testament. He takes them back to a time in which it was extremely dark. Takes them back to 1 Kings 17, verses 7 through 16. And he says, there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Verse 26. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Now this woman was a Gentile. Now the story is kind of an amusing story. God comes to Elijah and says, I want you to go to this little obscure community, and there's a widow there with her son, and she's getting ready to cook up her last Costco burrito. I'm paraphrasing this to kind of bring it down to where we're at. It was a chimichanga. If you look in the Hebrew, that's what it says. So it was this last burrito. And what you are to tell her is this. Put God first. Provide for God's man. And I'll guarantee you, during the famine, you will never suffer want. I will provide for you. Every time you open your refrigerator, there'll be chimichangas in there. I'll provide for you. It's there. Just look real hard. You'll see it. So he says, that's what you got to do. So he goes there to this woman. He says, listen, if you'll provide for me first and you'll trust God, God will provide for you. So here's this Gentile woman says, okay, and God provides for her for 3.5 years. Not a Jew, but a Gentile. Verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14. So here is this Syrian, this Gentile, this pagan man who didn't believe in God. He was a man that was healed over all the Jews that had leprosy. How amazing that God would heal these Gentiles that would just step out in faith. Here's a lesson here I can't help but see is this. Don't try to figure God out. I mean, in ministry, there are times we try to figure God out and we just can't. I mean, if Elisha and Elijah were here, we'd say, did you ever think that your ministry to Israel would go to the Gentiles? And say, no. But it will. Oh, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm serious. God's actually going to use you to minister to Gentiles. Oh, I can't believe it. And it's amazing some of the things that God teaches us in ministry. Some of the people we minister to. Some of the places that we go. But we need to be open to God and not try to figure God out, but cooperate with God. Verse 28. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Now, why were they filled with it? Because they understood who the message was addressed to. They recognized that the Gentiles were more open to God's word than the Jews who had the scriptures. And God could have touched the Jews, but the Jews weren't open. God couldn't touch them. And so they recognized now that they were poor, blind, slaves, and oppressed. Verse 29, and they rose up to cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. Boy, what a worship service that was. Let's conclude by killing the pastor. You know, and that's what they did. Let's kill him. Let's throw him off a cliff. And I wonder sometimes. You look at terrorism today in our world by Islam. Religion's behind all of that. You know, it's been said that religion is just like a vaccine. You get just enough of the germ, you never catch the real thing. Religion, the most religious people in the world put Jesus on the cross. Most religious people in the world put two planes through the Twin Towers. Most religious people often have caused the darkest moments in history in the name of God. So in the name of God, we're going to get rid of Jesus. You know, I think of this passage in Luke 2:34, where Simeon held Jesus in his arms and he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a sign to be opposed. How true. His first message in his hometown was opposed, the beginning of his ministry. And verse 30 says, but pass through their midst, he went his way. There is a miracle Jesus did. He walked right through the same crowd that was trying to kill him and they didn't touch him. That's a miracle. But I focus on a phrase here in verse 30 that I think is so sad. He went his way. Why did Jesus go his way? Because they rejected his message. I wonder how many throughout the world today in churches, how many leopards and widows will go without healing, without food, because they won't reach out to God. They won't accept God's message. I wonder how many will leave this place today hungry and lame because they won't reach out to God. And they won't reach out to Him. In closing, I jotted down some lessons that I learned from this passage that I think need to be called attention to. You can write these down if you'd like. But number one, Jesus placed great emphasis upon the teaching of the Word. We should too. We should place the teaching of God's Word as a priority to our personal lives, to our marriage, and to our children. We should place that as a high priority. Number two, Jesus was committed to public worship. We should be too. Christ was committed, I should be too. Number three, Jesus clearly declared himself to be the deliverer and the bringer of favor. He said he was the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. It's very clear. Number four, the focus should be on the message, not the messenger. How often we miss the message because our focus is on the wrong thing. They missed their day of favor. Number five, we need to be open to new ways to minister as Elijah and Elisha were. Oh, I'm going to work with the children. You may not always be working with children. You may start working with a different group. And you better be open. If not, God will pass us by and He'll use somebody else. We need to be open. And number six, if we reject the Savior and His salvation, we will meet the God of vengeance. Jesus came to offer favor, but those that rejected His favor, Jesus went His way, and eventually they will meet the God of vengeance. You know, that promise holds true this morning, that if we reject the God of peace, we will meet the God of wrath. And that's the sober, utter truth of the Bible. That's what it teaches. For some this morning, this is your day of visitation. This is your opportunity. You may not even get another opportunity. This is it today. We need to be serious about what Christ is saying. We need to be serious about His claims. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, for this passage. It's a strong passage, Lord, but it's a passage that as churchgoers, we need to take heed to. There's some of us in here that have been attending church for years. And there's some that have been attending for years that have never made a commitment to Christ. They're inspired by what is said, but they're not committed. And I pray, Lord, that we would be persuaded this morning as to who You are and as to what You came to do. Please forgive us of our sins. Please write us in the Lamb's Book of Life if we'll put our trust in You. And I pray, Lord, for any that don't know You, that they would trust You this day. Let each one of us see ourselves as widows and leprous, Lord, that we need a touch from God, that we believe God. God can do it. He can change my life. And Lord, we do believe that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.